this morning, to begin with, as it is found in the Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ according to John. And we will turn to the 13th chapter of John, the first chapter in the record of John's record of the Upper Room Discourse. This Upper Room Discourse, of course, is covered in chapter 13 through chapter 17. And this is, of course, the first chapter in the second division of John's Gospel, known as the Book of Passion. Chapters 1 through 12 basically cover the Book of Signs, reveal to us the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. From chapter 13 on, we have the glory of Christ revealed in His passion for His people, in the laying down of His life for our sins. And so before I begin to read, you'll notice verse 1, it is the introductory statement that introduces us to the entire Upper Room Discourse, and this Trinitarian discourse of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the night of His betrayal, night before His crucifixion, is a discourse that is all about the reality of how He had loved His own who were in the world, and then loved them, as we have it in the New King James translation, to the end. That would be better translated. He loved them forever. This is the assurance of this Upper Room Discourse, that Christ, having been with His disciples, having demonstrated His love for them while with them, assured them that when He had departed, that love would continue, that His heart of love toward them in heaven was the same as His heart of love toward them while He was on earth. And He assures them of this ongoing reality of His love and the presence of His love, in promising to send another Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who would lead them into truth, who would testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that gives us a bit of an oversight, a bit of an introduction to this Upper Room Discourse. And this is what we read here in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, verses 1 through 17. John was inspired to write. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside His garments, took a towel, and girded Himself. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Then He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to Him, "Lord, are You washing My feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash My feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with Me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For He knew who would betray Him. Therefore He said, 'You are not all clean.'" So, when He had washed their feet, taken His garments, and sat down again, He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word thus far this morning. I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. We are on Lord's Day 6. Lord's Day 6 covers questions 16 through 19. And these are questions that continue to deal with and they help us to understand the kind of Redeemer, the kind of Mediator that we must seek if we are going to be restored back into God's favor and escape the punishment that we deserve, temporal and eternal punishment for our actual and inborn sins. Question number 15 has identified for us the kind of Redeemer, the kind of Mediator that we must seek, teaching us that he must be one who is a true and righteous man, and yet, as the Catechism puts it, more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also true God. And so, if we're following along, if our minds are engaged, if we are thinking along the lines of the Catechism's teaching in these questions and answers, the next question, the next two questions are absolutely logical. It goes like this. If in fact the Mediator and the Redeemer that we must seek, if we are to be received back into God's favor, if we are to escape the punishment that we deserve, if the justice of God is to be satisfied on our behalf, if he must be one who is true and righteous man and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also true God, why? First of all, question 16, why must he be a true and righteous man? That is, why must he have a true human nature and yet not have a sinful nature? Why must he be a true and righteous man? And the Catechism answers that question the following way: because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin. But one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Well then, why must he also be true God? And the answer to that question is that by the power of his Godhead, he might bear in his manhood the burden of God's wrath, and so obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Question 18 then is asked, but who now is that Mediator? Who now is that Mediator who in one person is true God and also a true and righteous man? And the answer is succinct and clear: our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is freely given unto us for complete redemption and righteousness. So, the Catechism has identified for us the Mediator, the Redeemer we must seek, explained to us why he must be true and righteous man and also true God, identified for us that Jesus Christ is the one who is this Redeemer. And so the next question is, well, logical. From where do you know this? In other words, is this true because the Catechism says it? And the answer to that question is no. This is not true because the Catechism says that it is, but this is true because this is what God has said in his word. And the Catechism is simply faithfully summarizing for us the teaching of God's word, the authority for faith and conduct, for belief and behavior, is the Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and conduct. And so, this is true. Where do we know this from? We know this from God's revelation in His Word. We know this, as the Catechism answers, from the Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise. Afterwards, proclaimed by the holy patriarchs and prophets, and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and finally fulfilled by his well-beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was freely given unto us for complete redemption and righteousness. This is what God himself, God the Father, has revealed to us in his Word, the Holy Gospel. The message of Scripture from beginning to end is the message of God's redemptive purpose in the creation of this world. God's redemptive purpose to reveal most fully his glory and majesty and greatness, that we as his creatures might bow before his throne, his sovereign throne of mercy and grace, and worship in spirit and truth with gratitude in our hearts, in humble repentance, trusting in him and him alone as our Savior. The message of the gospel according to Isaiah is, behold, your God reigns. Your God reigns in majesty. Your God reigns in glory. Your God reigns in greatness. Your God reigns in mercy, grace, and love. Your God reigns in loving kindness and faithfulness. Your God reigns. And his message to his people is, I am for you, I am not against you. And therefore, I have demonstrated my love in sending my Son, the Son of my love, to die for your sins, to suffer in your place, to bear in his body the punishment you deserve while you were yet my enemies, while you were yet sinners, while you were yet hopeless and helpless in your sin. I have sent my Son to be a satisfaction for your sin. In light of that message, that good news of salvation, of God's mercy and grace in Christ Jesus, is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul, when he contemplates, when he considers, and when he meditates upon the gospel, is always brought to his knees in doxology? Now unto him be glory forever and ever. Let us bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that our proper posture before you notice during prayer right there, the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, drained the power right out of those batteries. Well, we're going to turn once again to God's Word. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. And hopefully, as we'll see in part this morning in this morning's sermon, here in verses 5 through 11, we have a theological statement of the reality that is described for us in the parable of Christ's foot washing, the washing of his disciples' feet in John chapter 13. So that now every time when we come to read this portion of Philippians, verses 5 through 11, we might immediately be thinking back to John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. That is what we're to be doing. And this is what Paul is doing for us here, moved by the Holy Spirit. So this is what we read. Paul's concern here, as he writes this letter, has to do with unity within the context of God's church, a unity that is maintained and upheld, the unity of the Spirit, through spirit of humility, having the mind of Christ, so that we are genuinely concerned with the interest of others, not simply our own interests, and that we are truly in all humility counting others as better than ourselves. So Paul writes, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Amen, and may God add his blessing again to the reading and the hearing of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Just before we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, let us turn in our hymnals and sing as our hymn of supplication, the words of hymn number 725, the words of the Lord's Prayer. This morning we have read from John chapter 13, and once again, this is what we read beginning at verse 1. John tells us that this is before the feast of the Passover, Jewish celebration instituted by God in remembrance of his deliverance of his people from the bondage of the Egyptians. Before this feast, John tells us that Jesus knew that his hour had come. The hour of his departure, the word departure, of his exodus. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, were there speaking with Christ of his departure, of his exodus. Jesus knows that it's time for his departure from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, and supper being ended, we're told, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God, he was going to God, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, poured water into a basin, began to wash the feet of his disciples and wiped them with the towel with which he was girded. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ acted out in a dramatic, parabolic form the reality of his coming into the world to be a servant. He acted out the reality, considering in the midst of his meditation and of his awareness that he was going back to his rightful place of glory, he deliberately acted out in terms of the lowest place of a slave, the reality for which he had come into the world, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many, to cleanse them from their sins. But not only that, to set an example for them which they were to follow. So, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come by way of that preface to the preaching of God's Word this morning. And as we do, I'd like to continue with our 32nd sermon in our series on the subject of Christian contentment. 32nd in a series of 33 sermons. So we're 1 week away from finishing this. And we are continuing once again under our main heading and our main theme, contentment in Christ. So we begin again reminding ourselves of our working definition of contentment. Jeremiah Burroughs defined it this way. This is perhaps the best definition that we can find. Christian contentment, he wrote, is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to, and not only freely submits to, delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. So contentment is a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit that is submissive to and delighting in God's ordering of all affairs in our lives as He causes all things to work together for good, for the good of those whom He has called according to His purpose, who love Him. Who love Him because He has first loved them. And being objects, subjects of His love, His foreknowledge, have been predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that of course Jesus Christ then might be exalted, firstborn among many brethren. So this morning I'd like to continue our study of the contentment of being conformed to the image of Christ. And the theme this morning is a little bit tongue-in-cheek. You know, they say that sarcasm is not the lowest form of humor. I beg to differ, because the Lord Jesus Christ Himself at times was sarcastic. The Apostle Paul was a man who was sarcastic. And so there's a little bit of sarcasm here. But the theme of our study this morning is simply this. So, and not only this morning, next week. So, you want to be like Jesus. Really? Really? You want to be like Jesus. Really? So you may remember that last week I concluded our sermon on this subject by quoting from two hymns that are found in the Trinity hymnal. The first hymn was hymn number 530, hymn entitled, Lord, I Want to Be a Christian. And the second hymn was hymn number 688, which is entitled, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. The first hymn is what we might classify as a hymn of supplication. And in the fourth verse of that hymn, we sing, Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart. The second hymn is what we might classify as a hymn of surrender. And again, in the fourth verse of that hymn, we sing, Have Thine Own Way, Lord, have Thine Own Way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Filled with thy spirit, till all shall see Christ only always living in me. So, that's what we sing, hymn of supplication. Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart. Hymn of surrender. Have thine own way, Lord, filled with thy spirit, till all shall see Christ only always living in me. The question really is this. What does it look like to be like Jesus in our hearts? Or in relationship to the second hymn, what does it look like to have Christ only always living in me? Those are the questions that we're going to attempt to ask. And so, ask and answer. And so what I want to do this morning is to add what we might say some biblical detail to these petitions these words that we sing when we sing these hymns. To be more technical, we might put it this way. We are going to add some biblical specificity. We're going to get more specific and try to really delve into and get a little deeper sense of exactly what does it mean to be like Jesus in our hearts. What does it mean to have Christ only always living in me? And to answer these questions, what I'd like to do, I mentioned it in previous sermon, what I'd like to do is I'd like to return for these, concluding this sermon this morning, and then next week we'll look together a little more deeply at John chapter 13. But this morning, what I'd like to do is return to the book of Philippians, this letter that has been the primary focus of our study of contentment in Christ. And as we return to this book of Philippians, what I want to do this morning is look at this book, this letter, and the content of this letter in terms of its main message, and in relationship to the main message, its main theme. So it's a return to the book of Philippians. It's opening up the book of Philippians and looking at and considering the main message of this book. And in connection to that main message, the main theme. And then, as I said, next week, Lord willing, we'll take some time to, we'll spend some time with Jesus in the upper room, particularly looking at John 13, verses 1 through 17, which we have read together this morning. And then we'll conclude all of this by thinking about growing and serving where we are planted. So let's jump in this morning with the main message of Philippians. Now, as we come to this epistle, what we find is that joy marks almost every paragraph of the letter. Joy marks almost every paragraph of the letter, but what we need to understand is that be joyful is not the main message that Paul wants to communicate in this epistle. The main message is the one in whom we are to be joyful. So what we find then as we come to consider the main message of Philippians is that at the heart of this letter is a great passage, a theological statement about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as I pointed out, that's chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And here in these verses, we read a Christ-centered, Christ-exalting, Christ-honoring hymn of praise. A hymn of praise in theological language that really parallels the dramatic parable of foot washing that is recorded in John 13, verses 1 through 17. So again, this is what we read. The Apostle Paul begins in Philippians chapter 2 with verse 5, where John ends in John chapter 13, verse 17. The Apostle Paul begins by making this statement, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." John ends with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "If you know these things," these things that have been dramatically and set before you just now in my foot washing, blessed are you if you do them. J.B. Phillips translates it something like this. When you realize what this is all about, you will find your happiness in doing these things. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What is this mind? It is a mind of self-denying, loving sacrifice in service of others. This is what the mind of Christ looks like. And this is what Paul explains to us theologically. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Or, as you can translate that, "did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Did not count it something to be tenaciously held to at all costs. To demand his right to be glorified. To be served. No, what he did was he made himself of no reputation. or he made himself nothing. Remember, we should hear the words, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, echoing continually in our minds and our hearts. He made himself nothing. He made himself of no reputation. Let this mind be in you. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a bondservant. What does that mean exactly? Well, he came in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, being found in form, the form of man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself further. Not only did he appear in the likeness of man, not only was he in the form of man, but he humbled himself even further by becoming obedient to death, even that, the death of the cross. Therefore, Christ having humbled himself in this way, God the Father has highly exalted him. God the Father has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So there are five steps here that really capture for us the dramatic parable of foot washing. The five steps are these. Verse 6 Philippians 2, we find Jesus, the truth that Jesus descended from the highest origin. Verses 6 and 7, Jesus underwent profound humiliation. Verse 8, as seen in that he suffered death on the cross. Having descended from the highest origin, having underwent profound humiliation, having suffered the death of the cross, Paul then says he experienced glorious exaltation and sits enthroned in heaven above every name. All of it corresponding to the dramatic parable of foot washing. Jesus descended from the highest origin. According to John 13, that was with a mission of washing feet as he set forth his identity and work. Jesus underwent profound humiliation, disrobing to wash proud humans' feet. He suffered death on the cross, washing the dirty feet of his disciples. And then he experienced glorious exaltation, taking up his clothes again to return to his rightful place of honor at the head of the table. And then finally, Jesus sits enthroned in heaven above every name. In all of this, wanting his disciples to understand the need to kneel. So as I said, this passage is a passage of Scripture that beautifully depicts for us the heart of the gospel, and thus depicts for us and captures for us the main message of this inspired letter of the Philippians. Christ, though being God, humbled himself by taking to himself a human nature and submitting to death on a cross. He exposed himself to suffering and dishonor in contrast to the worship and glory that he had always known and rightly deserved. The message is simply this. He came as a servant. The early church understood that. In Acts chapter 4, as the church is praying, they refer to the Lord as your holy servant, Jesus. He came as a servant concerned not primarily with his own rights, but about the good of others. And what we need to do is we need to take particular notice of the way in which this passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, starts. Where we are told that as believers, we are to have the mind of Christ. Which means we, you, and me are to think as he thought, walk as he walked. We are to keep in step, in line with Christ. This is what Paul means when he says we are to walk according, we are to keep in step with the Spirit. John put it this way in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 6, when he wrote, he who says he abides in him, ought. That's a moral imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's a moral imperative. It's a necessity. Ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So then the main message of Philippians is, if you're taking notes, you write this down. You should know the answer. We had to fill in the blanks. It would be this. The main message of Philippians is, of course, the message of the gospel. In particular, it is the message of the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, who did not come to be served, but rather to serve and give his life a ransom for many, to lay down his life in love for those who hated him, his enemies. So, you want to be like Jesus. Really? Jesus is the message of Philippians. And that message helps us to understand, to put content into statements like, to help us better understand what it means to live in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. Which means the balancing scales, doesn't it? That's what the word picture is. This is who we are in Christ Jesus. This is our identity in Christ Jesus. This is who Christ Jesus is. And as followers of Christ Jesus, our lives are to balance out the scales. We are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we were called in Christ Jesus. We are to walk worthy of God who calls us into His kingdom and His glory. And in all of this, Jesus does not, as one person has put it, simply give shape to the Christian life. Jesus is the shape of the Christian life. So hopefully that's perfectly clear this morning. The main message of the book of Philippians is the message of the gospel, the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came into this world not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, to redeem us from the guilt and the grip and the contamination of sin, but not only to do that, to give us an example that we are to understand and then find our happiness in living accordingly. He made himself nothing. He came in the form of a bond servant. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. His life was free from selfish ambition and conceit, and esteemed others, counted others better than himself. He did not simply look out for his own interests, but understood that his calling was to deal with the very real interests of others. And that's how the main message couples in to the main theme. Many commentators, most commentators, have pointed out, as you read the commentators, that the main theme of Philippians is expressed two verses prior to the passage that we have just read that sets before us the main message. This is how we handle accurately God's Word. So the main message is found in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2. And if we let our eyes travel up the page a few verses, we find the main theme as it is expressed in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, primarily verse 3, where we read the following. And this is where we now make eye contact with Scripture. Don't look away. Don't blink. Don't try to dodge this. This is what we're told with regards to unity and maintaining. And this is where we'll see this is all going. Maintaining the unity of the Spirit, living at peace with all men. As far as it is our capability, we're told nothing is to be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, all humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests. And we're good at that. That comes natural to us. But the supernatural mind of Christ also looking out for the interests of others. So what we find is that Paul's letter of joy, which is rejoice in the main message, the Lord Jesus Christ, this letter of joy and contentment is a letter about humble service on behalf of others for Christ's sake as we walk just as He walked. These two themes, humility and humble service on behalf of others, therefore go together. In other words, we can think of them this way, and this is how I like to think of them. They are traveling companions. Humility and humble service are to be traveling companions in the hearts and lives of Christian pilgrims. So you open up the suitcase of our heart, and that's what's inside. Self-denial, self-abasement, and selfless service for others. This is what Paul is telling us here. It is the essence of a joyful Christian life as we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and as we walk just as He walked. Without this self-abasement, without this selfless service for others, the Christian life is joyless. And it becomes nothing more than duty, self-oriented, self-centered duty, which so easily morphs into self-righteous religiosity that masks, as Richard Sibbs put it, a cold and cruel heart behind a smiling face. This is the idea of serving oneself and expecting others to serve your selfish purposes, plans, and agendas, and doing this in the name of Jesus. Lord, didn't we? Didn't we do this in Your name? Didn't we do this in Your name? And yet Jesus says, I never knew you. You didn't do the will of my Father. You are workers of iniquity. But didn't we do all this? Oh, I'm not saying you didn't do this, and I'm not saying you didn't do it in my name, but I'll tell you what. You didn't do it in any way that reflected my image, my likeness, my character. So contentment comes in considering others above ourselves and giving ourselves to serve them. And that is why I say, I find myself saying to myself, so you want to be like Jesus? Really? And we have to admit, I'll admit it to you that in prayer, I know, as John Owen put it, when it comes to deal with sin and temptation, that there is still within me the flesh and the aversion to this. But Lord, people will take advantage of me. But Lord, the cost. So a careful reading of Philippians reveals to us, indicates that this is the key theme to this whole letter. Contentment comes in considering others above ourselves and giving ourselves to serve them. And this is all based upon the main message, Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. And so what we see is that this is the theme throughout this epistle. So it begins in chapter 1, verse 1, with Paul addressing not only all the saints in Philippi, but he addresses the bishops, the overseers, and the deacons. And this is a unique way of beginning a letter among all of Paul's letters. And it is a way of beginning that corresponds to the main message and the main theme. He begins by referring himself to himself not as an apostle, as he does in 9 of his 13 letters, but he refers to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and therefore a servant of His church for Christ's sake. Not that the church is His master, but as a servant of His master's church. So Paul begins here by honoring the leaders of the church in Philippi. He begins this way, and he sets himself forth as an example of considering others above himself. It anticipates for us. So as we understand the main theme, we go, of course. Of course, this is where the apostle began. And this is the theme that he develops based upon his main message. The message of Christ and Him crucified and Himself as a follower of Christ and what that looks like and what that means. So we find that this is the heartbeat of this letter. Later on in chapter 1, we find Paul, he indicates that his desire is to depart and be with Christ, he says, which is far better. He says that in verse 23. It's much, much more better. For me, all things considered, this is in my best interest to depart and be present with the Lord. To live is Christ, yes. To die is gain, because it means more of Christ. And as far as I'm concerned, as far as my interests go, that is far better. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a godly desire. It's pleasing to the Lord. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. But as we read on, what we find is that the Apostle Paul submits his desire, and it's a godly desire, to the good of the Philippians and their growth in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so this is what he writes in chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. He says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. When all things are considered, I'm far better off. It is far better for me to check out of this life and immediately be in the presence of my precious Lord." But nevertheless, he says, to remain in the flesh and all that that means. We think about the life of the Apostle Paul, battling sin within, battling sin without, going through the beatings, going through the ridicule, going through the shame, being treated as the offscouring of the world. To remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Wow, that's grace. That's the power of God at work in a person's life. To remain in the flesh is more needful for you, and therefore, this is an issue of faith with me. I'm confident of this. I know that I shall remain, and I know that I shall continue with you, and I know I shall remain and continue with you for this purpose, your progress, and your joy of faith. As a servant of others, as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we see? Paul is more concerned about humble service to others for their spiritual good than he is about his own personal godly gratification in departing to be with Christ, which is far better. Seems to me, for many Christians that I've seen, that's not the motivation for not wanting to die. They just don't want to die. But Paul says, as we've seen, this is alluring, this is attractive, this is an alarming, and yet, it's more important, it's more needful for me to stay here for your progress and joy of faith, so I'm convinced that's what's going to happen. So Paul gets up off the end of his deathbed and walks into service, the service of others for the sake of Christ and the service of others for the sake and the good of God's people. So then we let our eyes travel a bit further down in the book of Philippians, and into chapter 2 we move over and we hit the speed bump of the message again in chapter 5 or chapter 2 verses 5 through 11. And then Paul provides us, he's given himself really as an example of the theme that is directly connected to the main message, Christ. And then he says, basically, let me give you a couple more examples of the theme of things not being done out of selfish ambition and conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than themselves. Let me give you an example of a couple individuals who did not simply look out for their own interests, but they looked out for your interests because they knew that their chief interests were Christ's. So there's Timothy, he says. And Paul desires to send Timothy to visit the Philippians. And he tells them that, unlike others who seek their own interests, Timothy is sincerely, genuinely concerned for the welfare of the Philippians, ultimately for the interests of Christ. This is what he says in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 2. And then he says there's also Epaphroditus, Let me tell you about this guy. He's the example of an individual who poured himself out, even coming close to death for the sake of Christ and for the sake of his church. This is what we read in verses 25 through 30. You should go home this afternoon and carefully read over that. Sick almost to death. Sick almost to death, it says, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life. And he did it to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So at the heart of Paul's discussion, he presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the supreme example of one who did not cling to his own rights, one who abased himself and gave himself for others. Paul presents himself here as one who is an imitator of Christ. He sets before the Philippians Timothy and Epaphroditus, who are imitators of Christ. And we might say, I think I almost made a little slip there, but we'll follow the Spirit's lead, who is intimidating imitators of Christ. These guys must be superheroes of the faith. These guys must be the Superman and the Batman. I mean, there's no way. This can't be. Is this God's will for all of us? I'll pour myself out as a drink offering. What pastor doesn't know that experience after preaching sermons? You are drained. You've emptied yourself. You've poured yourself out. There's nothing left, and it takes at least a day and a half to recover from it. That's what it's all about. That's the expression of love, the giving of oneself in the service of the church for the sake of Christ Jesus. As Elster Begg likes to say, if you ask whether a pastor loves you, he says, well, let me tell you, you'll know I've stopped loving you the day I stop studying God's word to faithfully proclaim it and pour myself out for the sake of others, for the interests of Christ in his church. So the point here, I think, is clear. And I'll tell you again, personally, this is extremely convicting. As believers, we are to live in humble service, considering others above ourselves, pouring ourselves out for others. And Paul is telling us this is the path of joy. This is the path of contentment, a heartfelt joy in God through Christ that causes us to delight in living according to his will in every good deed. And I'm convinced personally that the book of Philippians is basically an extended meditation on and an application of Matthew 16 verses 24 through 26, where Christ essentially says, if you want to come after me, you better follow me. I'm going to take up my cross. I'm going to deny myself, and I'm going to follow the will of my Father. And if you're going to come after me, you must do it too. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross, and you must follow me. You must lose your life in this world for my sake if you are going to find it. This is Christian discipleship. This is the path of true joy and contentment. This is the theme of Philippians. This is the theme because of the main message, who is Christ. Our supreme example of what it means to lay down one's life, not to be served, but to serve and give our lives a ransom. Not that we atone, but we count the cost. We say, I'll pay the price. This is what it's going to cost to love as we have been loved. To walk in love just as he loved us and gave himself up for us. This is the source of joy and contentment in the Christian life. An extended meditation upon Christ's call to discipleship. And we can't negotiate out of it. And we can't say, well, how about on these terms? How about you lighten that up a bit? How about you loosen up there a bit? I mean, I'm willing to follow you, but man. So if we want a fridge magnet, or we want a bumper sticker, or maybe we want a hashtag on Twitter that captures the theme of Philippians, it might go something like this. In the imitation of Christ, happy is the heart that beats for others. That's hashtag that one right there. Happy is the heart that beats for others. The joy and contentment come not by self-esteem, come not in self-fulfillment, come not in living for self. They come in living for others. Christ's esteem and others' esteem are what matter. We disappear. Jesus must increase. Others must increase. We must decrease. Got a quote here from Spurgeon. I'm going to skip over that. You'd be surprised how many things get skipped over in a sermon, but I'm going to do that, and we're going to take a look here at really then the impetus for this letter of Philippians. Paul is writing in part because there's a problem with unity within the church of Philippians. And there's a squabble that's been taking place between two women who were his co-workers, a woman named Euodia and Syntyche. He mentions them in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. So Paul is concerned here, it becomes evident, for unity in the body of Christ. And he's teaching us that humble service and considering others above ourselves are essential to unity, essential to maintaining the unity of the Spirit. So from a biblical perspective, what we learn is that peace with God and peace with others and peace within ourselves are all tied together. And I think I can say that that's true for at least a number of reasons, four of which I want to identify this morning. The first is this, that the Bible commands us to love and be at peace with one another. It does. Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 18, that if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. In other words, he's saying, see to it that you are not the cause of disruption, that you are not the cause of disturbance, you are not the cause of division in the church. At all costs, never, ever try to divide and to disturb and to disrupt the peace and the unity of the church of God. As far as it depends on you. Others may not want to live in peace. That's fine. You don't have to be at war with them. You don't have to be their enemies. As far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. The application would be something like this. Somebody wants to argue? No. No arguments. No disruption. No disruption of the peace of the body of Christ, living peaceably with all. Second, with regards to peace with God and peace with others and peace within ourselves, all being tied together. In Ephesians 4, verse 3, we are taught that the Holy Spirit establishes a unity with one another in the church, with other believers. Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit produces this unity, and we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what we're supposed to be doing. At all costs, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Is anything confusing there? And yet, in the church, people fight and contend for their own little positions and their agendas and their plans. And, you know, people see things like this. I don't care if it splits the church. People have said that. And here's the response. You should care. You should care deeply. And more often than not, their lack of concern is based upon petty, personal, and peevish issues. And in fact, at that point, I know what I'm to do. If that person is a divisive person, I must avoid them. According to God's Word. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Let's turn there. So that we see this is God's will. He says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions. Take particular note of those who cause division, of those who cause offenses, scandals in the church, all of which are contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such, divisive and offensive, contrary to the doctrine that you have learned, do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. So, there are those who cause divisions and offenses. They do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that they are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ? Because they're causing divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine and the teaching of God's Word, which we're to have learned. Anytime we are divisive, anytime we cause offense, we know that we are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though we might write a letter and at the bottom put on it, in Christ's service. It's a lie. You're lying, James says, against the truth because you are not conducting yourself with wisdom and understanding that is from above because it is purified from selfish ambition and conceit and it's peaceable, the wisdom from above. It is first pure and peaceable. Avoid them, Paul says. And how do we endeavor? How do we keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? That's verse 3 of Ephesians 4. This is how we do it, with all lowliness and with all gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing one another in love. So we notice, Paul does not say, create the unity of the Spirit. It's already a fact. What he says is, keep the unity of the Spirit. Avoid at all costs and any disruption, any disturbance, any small fissures and cracks and division in the church. Suck it up. Swallow it. Swallow your pride. Because that's usually what's going on. My pride. Because we know, of course, in the church, the goal is to be right, isn't it? Always right. Always right. Well, sorry, that's not the goal, is it? The goal is to be righteous. To be like the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're to maintain, we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in practice. To avoid the fragmentation of the church. To avoid the tearing apart, ripping apart the body of Christ. Ripping it limb from limb. And why is this unity so important? Unity in the body of Christ is part and parcel of what it means to be made in the image of Christ. The God of the Bible reveals himself to us as one God in three persons. He reveals that there is this unity and community in the Godhead. And therefore, to be made in the image of God means, in part, that we are created to live together with others in unity and community, and as we'll see in a moment, in dependence upon one another. We're to be standing fast in one spirit. We're to be standing fast with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Or in Ephesians chapter 4, 7 times Paul says, one, 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 one. We're one. One Lord, one baptism, one God. One. And finally, we can look at it in terms of our need for one another, whether we like it or not, our sanctification, our growth in Christ takes place within the context of the life and the community and the fellowship of the church around the dinner table of God's Word, feasting and feeding upon the truth and growing together, growing up into the fullness and the mature man in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul points out. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, and if we had time, we'd look at that. But he shows us that. Pastors and teachers are given for the purpose of training up God's people in service to grow together in Christ Jesus. That's what it's all about. So every opportunity we have to sit before the banquet feast of God's Word, every opportunity that we have to come and study God's Word, to weary ourselves and weary our eyes in searching God's Word, we should avail ourselves of it. We are delinquent and we are in sin and we are undisciplined when for whatever reasons we have, we think that we don't have to be with the church when the church gathers together. This is where it takes place, people. This is where it takes place. In the context of God's church gathered together as a living body, a living family, fellow members, fellow parts of one another. Under the ministry, the anointing, the gifted ministry of God's Word. I can put it this way. I grow more in the context of God's church, teaching and preaching, than I do in my own personal study. Leaps and bounds in the context of studying together with God's people, God's Word. Where He opens up His Word by His Spirit in ways that I didn't even begin to imagine in my study. Well, that's as far as we're going to take it this morning with regards to, so you want to be with Jesus, like Jesus. Really? Next week we're going to continue. And we're going to continue, as I said, in the upper room, meeting with Jesus and His disciples in the upper room discourse. And then we're going to look briefly at growing and serving where we are planted. So this is how I'd like to end this morning. Simply putting it this way. The key to the Christian life, the key to achieving godly contentment, is dying to self. I am my biggest enemy. Self is my biggest enemy. I was created to glorify God and live for Him, but in rebellion, I live not for God, but for myself. There's the problem. And God in His grace, God in Christ Jesus, is rescuing me from myself. At that point, if we were Pentecostal, somebody would say, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Maybe my wife would say it the loudest. Hallelujah. God is saving Daryl from himself. And we're all going to benefit from that. Jesus came to save us from ourselves. How? Precisely by giving Himself. He did not cling to His own rights. He did not grasp the prerogatives of deity. He made Himself nothing. Jesus, in a sense, died to self to save us from self so that we can die to self. Jesus' act of self-giving saves us from the sin of self-centered rebellion. And then His self-giving becomes the example for our life of dying to self and living to God. And that is what the Bible calls the consecrated life, which is the joyful life, which is the contented life, as we conform to the main message of Philippians and the main theme of Philippians. Free to live for God, free to live for others, conform to the image of Christ who gave Himself for us, dead to self. Glory. Hallelujah. That's good news. Well, at least I'll speak for myself. That's good news. But I don't have to speak for myself. Because God tells me in His Word that whether I realize it or not, that's good news. The good news of great joy that a Savior has been born who is Christ Jesus. He says, look, I'm going to redeem you as my own possession, and then I'm going to call you. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, and that is our prayer, to follow Jesus. To look unto Jesus as the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at Your right hand. We pray in this way, Father, we would truly run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Him, looking away from ourselves to Him, living lives that are pleasing to Him, being delivered from simply living to please ourselves. Father, we praise You for Your grace and Your mercy in Christ, and we pray, sanctify us, O Lord, sanctify us, so that in our hearts we are like Jesus. Hear our prayer. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.